If you open your Bibles to Psalm 22, we'll be looking at that tonight. Let me begin with a quote. I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on earth. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better. Has your soul ever felt this way? We're not alone. These words were penned by Abraham Lincoln. It's interesting that education and position do not lessen depression or the seeming loneliness which we have when there is such hopelessness. In his book, Depression, A Stubborn Darkness, Ed Welch talks a lot about depression itself. He uses the official terminology to be able to talk about it. In the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, sometimes called the DSM, the symptoms of depression are feelings of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt and low self-esteem, as well as feelings of hopelessness. Now, if you search through the scriptures for the word depression or depressed or self-esteem, you'll net very few results. They're just not there. But if you talk about the symptoms that lead to that, words such as pain, suffering, hardship, trials, tribulations, despair, burdens, dread, hopelessness, you'll find that virtually every page of scripture has something to say about it. The terminology may have changed, but the heart of individuals has not. Depression is so encompassing. It's so interesting that as we look at Scripture and we see that there are enemies, we so often think that we think of regular people, and we do so to our own demise because we don't take up what is written in Scripture. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. Sometimes we forget that. We keep on thinking that we're in a type of army that will somehow go against a physical force which is coming down the street. We can see them, people that we disagree with in this democratic society. They're the enemy, aren't they? And it's not. Let me start off by making a couple of common sense disclaimers. We are going to be talking about depression tonight. And not all depression is spiritual in nature, though there may be a physical component. And I'm not saying that all depression is physical. There may be a spiritual component as well. There is a saint from yesteryear, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is both a physician as well as a pastor. He wrote a wonderful book called Spiritual Depression. I was quite depressed because I couldn't find my copy to bring it up and show you, but I hope I can track it down later. It's a wonderful book because he makes this exact point. Sometimes we want to relegate depression into some type of mental and emotional area, somewhere that must be devoid of any Christian life. Surely we're free from that when we come to Christ, and yet that is not the case. We are still human beings. We are still flesh and blood. But we must be wise. Now, this sermon is not a check-the-box to-do list in order to avoid depression, but rather that would be like a lecture to help you get over alcoholism. It just does not happen. Depression is not something that can be eradicated easily. It is a stubborn darkness which consistently comes back. Now, we need to be able to have it replaced with truth in our lives. That's why Psalm 22 can be of great help. But let's be careful. Let's understand that our enemy is a spiritual enemy, and he will use everything in his arsenal to be able to discourage us, to take our eyes off of Christ, to distract us, and to denigrate anyone who is made in the image of God. He wants to grind us down so that like the psalmist, like our own Christ, who used these words, we may say like them, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord wants us free of this. He wants us not to be overshadowed by depression, nor to have these words linger on our lips, but rather that we may be free. The second part of this psalm is suddenly breaks out in praise. Not only does the author pen his praise, but also he is inviting others to join in this rich praise of our God. Psalm 22 is often known as the Psalm of the Cross. And that's not too surprising since there are so many verses that Christ quotes from the cross. I don't think he did that as a memory idea, but rather it was the cry from the depth of his soul. It's intriguing because as one commentator has said, no Christian can read this without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It's not only a matter of prophecy, minutely fulfilled, but of the sufferer's humiliation. There is no plea for vengeance. Now here's the question. This is listed at the top as a Psalm of David. Did David have this experience? Did he ever feel that he was forsaken by God? Did he ever come to the point of crucifixion itself? Now, as far as we know in the life of David, he was never handled in this way. He never had an experience of this depth. And yet, these words were penned by him. It would be too easy for us to say that these are merely prophecy. Again, Derek Kidner, a wonderful commentator, wrote, "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. As another commentator pointed out, it's not a description of illness, but of an execution, and therefore is prophetic." I would slightly disagree with this, because if we say that it is about execution, we would only give it to the lips of Jesus. But David used these words. And I don't know about you, but I've had depression where I've been very tempted to use these words, and I've certainly sat with people who have employed them. But you know, Christ was the only one who employed these words correctly. And this is where we really need to look at this psalm, because there is so much to learn. The psalm itself is basically broken into half just after verse 21. The beginning of it has such deep tones of depression. And yet after 21, there's suddenly this radiant praise that seems to go right through the body of the author and just shines out. And this is where our first lesson may be drawn. And that is, often when we're in depression, we need to separate fact from perspective. We need to be able to see whether we're just using hyperbole or whether we truly are saying exactly what our situation is. Now, I'm not saying that perspective is different, is difficult, or is wrong. Sometimes we have the perspective of being so low that indeed we feel as though we have been abandoned and forgotten. But sometimes we don't need to go quite to the hyperbole that is used in verse 6, where he says, "I am a worm, not a man." I think we can obviously say that that is hyperbole. He is not a worm. If so, he is very highly intelligent and talented to write so eloquently about himself and his situation. But you know, sometimes you feel that way. You can feel so bad, you feel like you could belong under the ground very easily and feel more at home there. However, it gets more difficult to take reality from perspective when we get to some of the other places. In verse 1, the deep cry of the soul of the author is that God has forsaken him and turned his back on him. Kidner calls this the cry of dereliction. Now, although it is very fair to be able to say someone feels that way, and it's fine to be able to say it out loud, our God is not offended when we share the depth of our feeling of hurt. That needs to be expressed. We should not be hypocrites. But at the same time, no one in all of the history of the world has been forsaken by God the Father except the Son, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ was forsaken by God the Father. Now, this is the future of those who follow our enemy. This is their eternal destination if they do not get away from the Father of lies. Do you remember how Jesus identified our enemy? He said that he is the devil, a murderer from the beginning, who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. We would be good to remember that. Because so often in depression, we need to be able to get down to the truth. We need to return to what is not just our false perspective, but what is true. We are not forsaken by our Heavenly Father. In fact, because we are alive in Christ, it is quite the opposite. Our God is nearer than ever. Do you remember the words from Ephesians 2? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, we need to once again remember that our enemy will keep on trying to push this lie on us. Do you remember James 4:7, the wisdom that's there? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Yes, in the midst of depression, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we resist him? With the truth. We can say, Satan, there's no truth in what you're telling me. God is not far from me. I am in Christ. The blood of Christ was shed for me. The blood of Christ covers me. I am now close with my Heavenly Father, my Lord, my Savior, the Holy Spirit. I am with them. I am in Christ. You see, part of that is that we need to be able to reverse the lie with the truth. I won't try to go pedantically through all of Psalm 22, but let me just read the first couple of verses, just picking up a few words. The psalmist said, he is forsaken. He is far from saving. He's crying with no answer. He is crying with no rest. Is that true? Or is that just his perspective? In the next few verses, 3-5, he gives a wonderful confession of truth. He says, God is holy. Now, he might have used it in his depression to say, I think he's far from me because he is so holy and so far removed. Perhaps he meant that. But he said, God is holy. He said, God is enthroned in the praises of his people. And yet I could just hear the psalmist say, but I can't praise him right now because in verse 15, I'm saying my tongue is stuck to the roof of my mouth. I can't get anything out. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. Trusted by his people who he delivers. I'm sure the psalmist said, lucky them. Cried unto by his people and rescued. Again, lucky them. Trusted by his people and not put to shame. And I could just hear the psalmist say, how jealous I am. Again, there is so much in Scripture that we can learn about this. But let us try to divorce fact from fiction, fact and truth from what we are feeling and the perspective that we hold at that moment, and recognize that it is for a moment, and start to reverse that and embrace the truth. And that's the second thing that we can learn, the second lesson we can learn from this psalm, and that is to draw upon the truth. You know that sermon loop that goes through our mind every day? I'm sure you've heard it. That's why it's so good to have a quiet time in the morning with the Lord, so you can change the loop, get a truth in your mind, have it repeated throughout the day so that it might take you further down the road. I have a friend who is struggling with this right now. He's struggling in his sin so much that when he gets up in the morning, he can't change that loop. And the loop is, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. Christ couldn't have died for that sin. I'm unworthy. And he's got to change the tape, because that's not true. You see, Jesus Christ died for him. Jesus Christ shed his blood for that sin. He no longer needs to be entrapped by that. He no longer needs to be depressed by that feeling. He no longer needs to be separated from his Christ. His Christ has drawn him close and near. That's the truth that he needs, and he needs to hold on to it. You see, sometimes we need good friends around us, especially when we're in depression, when we're feeling lonely. You need some good friends, mature Christians, who are able to listen and then help. Who listen and then help you start to listen to truth. There was a person who was struggling with depression, and after coming through it said, I felt like things began to change, and I was escaping from depression when I began to talk to myself rather than listen to myself. How true. See, we really need to listen to God. We need to be able to take that confession and continue to say it into our lives and act that way. Now, it would be wonderful to be able to say that after verse 5, suddenly the depression lifted. But there's a lot of verses between verse 6 and 21. And what we have is, again, our psalmist is going back into that stubborn darkness of depression. He talks about the mockery and the shame which is coming upon him, 6 through 8. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And what happens is that if you're feeling low, that just starts to play on the mind. Did God really forgive me? Did God really save me? Is that really true? Do I need to confess those sins again? Maybe if I do it the second time, it'll take. No, we need to push back the lie. Because what that leads to is it leads to the idea that God is not enough for this pain. God is beyond forgiving this sin. I am beyond the pale of grace. That's dangerous. Not only that, it's not true. It's not true at all. And once again, we need to be brought back to the cross of Christ, where our Savior not only says that he died for us, but demonstrated it completely. He came back from the dead so that we might be together forever. Those are just the facts of grace. But we need those applied to our lives again and again. We need to have that taken away. There's another part of this, and as you heard in verses 6 through 8, that's the concept of shame, because it becomes personal. And I hate to say, but I'm going to depress you again next week, because we're going to talk about shame next week. But the reason for going through this is so often we don't know what to do with depression. We seem to just limp along. But you know, we don't need to. What we need to do is apply truth to our lives. This is the freedom that Christ has given to us, where he may say, this is not only true for your neighbor, this is true for you if you've believed in Christ. Live in this. Live strong in this. Push back the devil's lies and live in Christ. Now, obviously, the resounding response to a stubborn darkness is, how long? How long is this stubborn darkness of depression going to last? And you know what? That's the psalmist's voice as well. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Isn't it amazing how the psalmist captures moments of our lives so well? Isn't it amazing how gracious our Lord is to allow them to be penned so we have them in the Bible? We don't need to be ashamed of using these words, for our God has provided them for us. But he's also provided them through people who have been rescued from those emotions, those deep hurt. And that is where we need to spend the time. We need to be able to spend the time learning those truths, basking in those truths, being able to look forward to those times where rather than having the stubborn darkness return, we will be free of it forever. That's called heaven and home. Don't expect too much before then, except for these moments of times of worship that we have. Isn't it good? Isn't it good to be together? I don't know that we often use our fellowship at church as well as we should. This is the time. These are the people who know truth. These are the ones who should be able to help us and carry our burden. These are the ones who we can be truthful and honest with, because they will speak back to us truth. Here's the third lesson for dealing with depression. Psalm 22, remember back, and on that basis, stretch forward. You know, in the next few verses, he paints a horrible picture about being surrounded by bulls, bulls that could be in any rodeo in this country and taken down. But just before that, he remembers back to his early days. He remembers back to how he was a baby, how God gave him birth, how God placed him in a Christian home. And on the basis of those early days, he concludes in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." He repeats it again in 19 through 21. "O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." You see, he knows who he can go to. He knows who will help him. It is his God who loves him. It is his God who has placed him within a fellowship, who started him off knowing what the truth was, and now he needs to go back to that truth and continue to live in that truth. You know, it's interesting. We could just take a few verses from the Psalms and be able to do that. Psalm 13:5, "I trust in your unfailing love, O Lord." Psalm 32:10, "The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him." Do you believe it? Do you? Do we confess that? Sometimes I think that we run over these verses so quickly that we don't take the truth of it and live in it. Do you believe that God's love to you is unfailing? Do you believe that his love surrounds you every day? I got to tell you, where I work, sometimes I don't believe that. Psalm 27:13 and 14, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." See, we really need a lifetime to learn such truths and to live in them. Now, here's what happened to the psalmist. After verse 21, you suddenly get this amazing praise that bursts forth. "I will tell of your name, O God, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Suddenly, from being isolated, he's suddenly in the center of the church saying, "Praise God with me." Why? Because I'm feeling better today. No. Because I'm living in truth today. Because my God has told me he loves me, and I believe him. Because today, as I face a hard day, I know that I can push back and resist our enemy because I have truth. I am in Christ. Period. End. Drop the mic. Let's start living. You see, sometimes we just need to be able to raise our voices in praise to our God. And not only that, he says, "I'm going to get others who fear the Lord," verse 25. "I'm going to get them around and we're going to have a good hymn fest here. We're going to talk to each other about how good our God is." It's interesting how, I don't know when you were growing up. When I was growing up, my parents would sometimes say, "You know, you really need to read the biography of a Christian of yesteryear. And I used to read all these heroes of the faith, these people who just love the Lord. And I thought, wow, they are the heroes. Look at them. They could have done this, but instead they followed the Lord to this country, and they did amazing things. And I was saying, wow, isn't that amazing? I wonder if I would ever be called to do something like that with my life. And I thought that was wonderful. And then I met one of these people. I met a real, live, living hero. He was in this place. Now, he came from California. He was a ski bum. He was just a ball of life. And we had so much fun together. We were teaching the kids at the school how to play basketball. That was hilarious, okay? It was just so much fun. Most of these kids had never seen a ball that bounced, okay? Their balls were made of other elements that kind of went and sat there. So to see a ball that came back and bounced and could go through a hoop was just amazing. So he and I were having a whale of a good time. We were teaching these kids. We were laughing. I just found his sense of humor was so good. And we sat down after one game, and I said, well, Bob, I know that your wife is waiting for your first child, so I guess you're going back to California, aren't you? And he said, well, if the Lord wants us to, yes. I said, but Bob, your parents are back there. They're going to become grandparents. Of course you got to go back to California. And he said, well, if the Lord wants us to. I said, bro, listen to yourself. Hello, life, got to go back, spend time with the kids, be in the States, have fun, introduce your kids to ice cream, you know, come on. And he said, if the Lord wants us back there, yeah, we'll go in a heartbeat. But if God wants us here, we're going to stay here. And I thought, wow, that sounds a lot like those Christian biographies I was reading. And he's a really normal guy. And then it suddenly dawned on me, why can't I be a normal person? Oh, because you're a pastor. No, why can't I just be that way? Why can't I be following Christ the same as he was? Why do I get distracted by the good things of living here in these United States of America instead of saying, wherever my God leads, I'm going? Because I would rather be with God than be somewhere else. Most dangerous place in the world is out of the center of God's will. I sometimes wonder if we get lulled away. You see, our attention is not turned upon truth. Our focus is not upon worship. We get caught up in everyday life instead of asking our Lord how we might serve him, how we might worship him in the way that we live, how we might use our lives as he wills. Sometimes it's because we don't hear his voice. Sometimes it's because we don't listen for his voice and his word. Despair, depression, no hope, no peace, no rest. See, that's what the first half of the psalm sounds like, in stark contrast to the second half, which is filled with praise. The truth changes lives. And you know, as people who are created in the image of God, that's what our God desires, is that we might live by truth, that we might live in his steadfast love, that we might be free. Free to live in the light of his grace. While I was doing some studying in this, I came across a story from the 1970s. It was research that was done at the University of Wisconsin-Madison in the psychological department by a Dr. Harry Harlow, who created a device dubbed the Pit of Despair. I thought that was just a movie reference. But he created this to create depression in monkeys. The stainless steel vertical wedge rounded at the bottom. Young monkeys, after bonding with their mother for 10 weeks, were placed in this pit and within days stopped moving about and remained huddled in the corner. A critic by the name of Wayne Booth wrote, "Harry Harlow and his associates go on year after year with studies, invariably proving what we all knew in advance, that social creatures can be destroyed by destroying their social ties." You know, God created us. He hardwired us to be social. There are some people who are recluses, who desire to be more alone than with other people. But that's part of the brokenness of sin. There is an interesting story about a man who was a recluse, a true recluse. He had difficulty leaving his home. His pastor used to come and visit him every Sunday afternoon, and Jim kept saying to him, Why has God made me this way? I wish I could come to church and be with others. I wish I could have people over for lunch on a Sunday. I wish I could go visit the needy. But I just can't leave this place. Why, Pastor, has God made me this way?" And the pastor looked and said, "Jim, I don't know. But you know that he loves you. And you know that he has something special in the way that you will serve him. We just need to pray about it." And so they did. Weekly, they would pray about how God might use him. And finally, one Sunday, when the pastor got there, Jim was so happy. He said, "I figured it out. I figured it out. Come into my study." And he went into his study, and he had two Bibles, and he had index cards, and he had a huge file. And he said, "What is all this, Jim?" And he said, "Well, you know, this is early in the 1800s. He said, "I suddenly realized that there's something I can do as a gift to the church." He said, "So I've gone back and I took one word. The word was the. And I have an index card here for the. And I put down the reference. And then I file that away and I cross out the. And then I go to the next word, God. And I pull out my file thing. And I'm going to create a concordance." And James Strong developed the first exhaustive concordance the church ever had, because he had time, because he wanted to give a gift to his Lord that would be useful to all of us. If it wasn't for James Strong, I don't know if concordances would ever have started until the computer age. But because of his work, over 150 years of churches and pastors were able to use exhaustive concordances to be able to find references, to be able to see patterns of words and the way they were used, and to be able to build word studies. How can we use times of depression to praise our God better? And the answer is to live the truth. To be able to put the truth of God's word into our lives and live it. Because if we do that properly, what will bubble up is praise. And that is what we were created to do. To praise, to worship, to serve our God. Perhaps in the positive, stubborn way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the many gifts you have given to us. Not only your written word, but the word that we saw in Jesus Christ. The gift of your Spirit to teach us from your word. The gift of being able to gather in fellowship. The gift that some of us have received of growing up in Christian homes. The gift where others have been adopted into Christian homes. Lord, we give you thanks for the church. We give you thanks for the times that you call us to worship. We pray that you indeed may be enthroned in the praise of your people, as the psalmist told us. And we pray that you may keep us close to yourself, and people of the truth. For it is in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.